You may find it helpful to have Psalm 40 open before you as we proceed this morning. But first of all, let us pray. Eternal God, we meet in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Bible has a variety of pictures to describe the experience of salvation. Jesus spoke about being born again or born from above, the words that he used in his conversation with Nicodemus. Others speak about seeing the light. It's an idea that Peter uses when he speaks about God calling us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The author of Psalm 40 picture salvation like being lifted out of a slimy pit. One of my personal heroes is a man called Temple Gardner, an Anglican missionary in Cairo a century ago ministering to Muslims. I remember visiting his grave in Cairo some years ago. Converts then and now from Islam are few and far between. But there came a day when an old peasant, Philippus, sold his land, his tools, his donkey, went to Cairo to learn about Jesus. Gardner described his baptism like this. He stood alone, save for alien godparents. No single relative or friend was there. His own wife was angry and would not come in. When the baptism was over, Gardner asked Philippus, "How seems the world to you today?" He replied, "I never saw it before. It is as though I have lived my life till today, down a well." The author of Psalm 40 had been down a well, figuratively, if not literally. In the East, bottle-shaped cisterns were cut into the earth and into the rock to store water. Young Joseph, you'll remember, was thrown into one by his jealous brothers. The enemies of Jeremiah did the same to him until Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, came along and put cloths around him to help sustain him under his armpits as he was pulled up out of the well. And being in a pit is the author's way of describing the desolate experience of sin and depression and disease. He's helpless. He could do nothing but wait for others to rescue him. "I waited patiently," runs verse 1. The Hebrew language doesn't have any adverbs. The words literally mean waiting, I waited. And sometimes we have to wait for God. As someone said, you have to give God time to get round. After all, it took centuries to roll round before the Messiah came. God doesn't come to those who do not wait. It's an old military maxim that a soldier obeys the last command that he received, and he waits till the next one comes. If you look at Genesis chapter 16, right at the very end, we are told that Abram was aged 86. The very next verse, the first verse of chapter 17, tells us that Abram was aged 99. For 13 years he waited for God to speak. We have to give God time to get round. But that aside, notice first of all, the source of salvation. The author of Psalm 40 realized that salvation was not in himself. It's the result of somebody else's action. Just look at the verbs. They're all in the third person. Verse 1, he turned to me. Verse 2, he lifted me. He set my feet on a rock and give me a firm place to stand. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. The psalmist's situation is hopeless. Rescue only comes by God's action. The phrase, he turned to me, is weak. Those of you who remember singing the metrical Psalm 40 will remember how it begins. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Incline, the idea of someone bending down to help. And you read that passage in John's Gospel, the story of Jesus and the woman whom the Pharisees hauled before him, accused of being in the act of adultery. And we read that Jesus bent down, he inclined. Some say that that was an ancient Eastern way of really saying, look, I don't want to discuss this subject. We want to move from this topic. I'm not going to engage in that. But there was also this, that the bending down put him on the same level as the accused woman, able to look straight into her eyes, not looking down in judgment, but coming right beside her to assist her. And of course, the greatest example of bending down came at Bethlehem, when Jesus did not count equality with God of things to be grasped, but made himself nothing, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Salvation is God's action. The prophet Ezekiel is a wonderful picture of a renewed society, with a picture of the river flowing down from the threshold of the temple. It's symbolic of salvation flowing down from God, because that's how grace goes. It always flows down from a superior to an inferior. And the tragedy of so many is that they imagine that they can impress God by their charities and their deeds of kindness, all well and good. But when we think of the purity and the majesty of God, the one whose thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, whose ways are so much higher than our ways, then we realize how hopelessly far short we fall. As a great 20th century thinker put it, we cannot find him unless we know we need him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if we are dependent on God's action, then the reverse of it is this, that God is dependable. He stands beside his word. The New Testament promises are watertight. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. I will never leave you or forsake you. Salvation is God's action. But notice, secondly, the signs in this passage, the signs of salvation. In the opening verses, the verbs are all in the third person. But then there's a change. The verbs are in the first person. I. Look at verse 8. I desire to do your will. Verse 9, I proclaim righteousness. Verse 10, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I do not conceal your love and your truth. The tone has changed. The signs that this man himself has been changed. First of all, and there are four thoughts here, he has discerning eyes. He sees things through God's eyes. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. An unbeliever couldn't have said that. He now has a different point of view. Paul emphasized that change of viewpoint that he experienced when he was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of his second letter. Just before he said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Just before that, he says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. The viewpoint has changed. The one that Paul once thought was a dangerous heretic is now the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And friends, by the influence of the Spirit, if we know the grace of God in our lives, we learn progressively to view things as God sees them. Christian people ought to become more and more sensitive to the things that are pleasing to him, to see through the sham and the selfishness of our fallen world. Discerning eyes, but also a worshipping heart. His instinct is to praise. Verse 5, many, O Lord, are the wonders you have done. the things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Leslie Stephen, the father of the novelist Virginia Woolf, was also himself a literary figure of note. He was editor of the famous Dictionary of National Biography. When his wife died, he reflected on all that she had meant to him. And he wrote this in his diary, "I thank." And then, remembering that he himself was an agnostic, he left a blank and continued, "That I ever knew her. I thank that I ever knew her." How tragic. The Christian knows who is the author of his blessings. And the best gift we can offer is the gratitude of a worshiping heart. Delight to praise God. And notice that worship is not a private thing. Verse 3, a hymn of praise to our God. Not my God, to our God. Because when the New Testament speaks of a Christian, the word that's used is saint. It only occurs once in the singular, but over 60 times it occurs in the plural. The saints at Rome, at Ephesus, at Colossae. We are meant to be part of a fellowship. The person who has experienced God's grace will make worship together a regular part of their lives. Some years ago, the Coleraine Council organized a lunch for church leaders and other chappies. And around the table where I was, there was a young man who was quoting scripture right, left, and center. And when the meal was over, I asked him where he worshipped. Oh, he said, I don't go to any church or fellowship. On a Sunday morning, I walk along Port Church Strand, and the Lord talks to me, and I talk to the Lord. Maybe so. But that's not the New Testament pattern. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, warns the epistle to the Hebrews. And by being involved in a fellowship or a church, that young man might have had some of his idiosyncratic views corrected. And he himself might have been able to encourage others. One of the signs of salvation is a worshiping heart, worshiping with others. Oh, and there's another sign. It's in verse 6. Obedient ears. An interesting practice lies behind verse 6. My ears you have pierced. In Exodus chapter 21, we read that slavery was an unpleasant part of the ancient world. But the Bible made provision for a slave to be released after 6 years. But if after 6 years the slave was very happy in the home where he was placed, then he was free to commit himself to that home. And in that situation, the owner took him to a doorpost and pierced his ear. It was a symbol of his obedient attachment to that home and family. Obedient ears. The first part of verse 6 illustrates the point. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But obedience was what was expected. The trouble that Jesus had with the religious leaders was that they were punctilious in observing all the various rituals, going through the motions of religion. But what Jesus desired was obedience, not sacrifice. He told a parable about two sons. One who was told to go and work in his vineyard, but blithely promised, "Oh yes, I'll go," but then failed to go. And the other refused at first. But then we're told afterwards he repented and went. And he was the one who was praised because he was the one who ultimately obeyed. Oh, and there's a final thing of this sign of salvation. Witnessing lips, verse 9 and verse 10. I proclaim righteousness. I do not seal my lips. I do not conceal your love and truth from the great assembly. Believing people are called to be witnesses. Not just by the beauty of our lives, but sometimes by our words. I believe when I was with you at the end of New Year's Eve, a couple of months ago, I told you the story of Alexander McLaren, the Methodist, the Baptist preacher in Manchester, who preached a series of sermons on intellectual issues. Why is there suffering? Is Jesus really divine? And so on. In the hope that that would attract a young man into membership. And then he discovered that the young man had been greatly influenced by a lady who slipped on the steps outside church one morning. And when he went to help her, she said, "My young man, thank you. Do you know my Jesus? He means everything to me." A word spoken in season, how good it is. Witnessing lips. The source of salvation, the signs of salvation. And finally, thirdly, the struggle of salvation. A great Puritan preacher on his deathbed said that if he had the privilege of going back to his pulpit, he would impress on his people the difficulty of salvation. It's a sore fight to the end against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our author of Psalm 40 is back in the pit again at verse 12. "My sins have overtaken me. My heart fails within me. O Lord, come quickly to help me." He's back in the pit again. He's simply confirming the truth of the old spiritual. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord. C.S. Lewis spoke about the law of undulation. How in every part of our lives, our interest in our work, our affection for our friends, our physical appetites, they all go up and down. Our moods fluctuate depending on the weather, depending on our health, depending on any number of things. But God's love and God's mercy never fluctuate. With Him, there is no shadow due to change. And Christian people need to learn to distrust our moods and to look away to the changeless mercy of God. Rutherford, the great covenanter, said this: "Your heart is not the compass God steers by." Your heart is not the compass God steers by. The compass God steers by is His own tender mercy. Look at verse 17. "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me." A newer translation puts it like this, the New Living Translation: "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord is thinking of me right now." The Lord is thinking of me right now. He thinks of us personally, because the very hairs of our head are numbered. He thinks of us wisely, because He works all things together for good. He thinks of us lovingly, because the God we worship is a loving God who has stooped down in Christ to rescue and to redeem, to take us out of the slimy pit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ, Your Son. May these lives of ours reflect His glory and His grace. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.